Welcome to Designed for More, brought to you by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Join Dr. Timothy Jennings, a renowned expert in psychiatry, neuroscience, and spiritual well-being, as he explores the connections between mind, body, spirit, and relationships.
Hello, and welcome to Designed for More, sponsored by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. I'm Dr. Tim Jennings, and today I'm joined by our Chief of Chaplains here at Honey Lake, Pastor James Johnson. And our topic today, why the Bible is still the most transformative book on earth. And I want to do this topic with you, Pastor James, because I think in modern society, many people may think the Bible is, you know, obsolete.
Mm-hmm.
But objectively, evidence-based, I want us to unpack the reasons why nothing is more effective in mental maturity, develop critical reasoning skills, character formation, family, health. Nothing is better for the human being than to actually spend time in the Word of God. Do you agree with that premise that I just stated?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
Okay. So let's unpack why, though. Is it just because, well, it makes us feel good? Or are there reasons for that?
Well, you know, one of the coolest things that I love about Scripture, you know, there's so many different quote unquote holy books, you know, so many different religious groups, philosophical groups have their sacred literature or Scripture. But when you test all of those against reality, they come up lacking. You know, having spent years studying these things and testing them, that was really what, when I was late teens, early 20s, and was really wrestling with my faith, that was really what brought me back to Christianity, was testing the claims of the Scriptures of the Bible against the real world with science and what we actually can observe and see in, you know, nature and reality. And everything else came up lacking. And only the Scriptures actually fit with what we actually see and experience in the real world.
You know, assuming God is the creator,
yeah.
which I believe, because this is the kind of the premise I went down once in when I was in my residency. My faculty were mostly godless and kind of poked a little fun at those of us who believe in the Bible, still believing in mythical things and so forth. And so I was raised, you know, in Christianity, in Christian church, and raised to believe many right things. Unfortunately, the way I was raised, it was more of an indoctrination. Here are the things that are true. And often the way I was raised, the reason is true is because the Bible said it.
Yes.
And, you know, in other words, you believe because the Bible's the authority.
Right.
But I was never really explained coming up why the Bible said it.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, when I was challenged, I had what I believe was the right answer, but I didn't have an explanation for those who don't believe in the Bible, other than the rule book or the Bible in that mindset was saying so. And so it required me to go back into what you're saying, test the Word of God, the Bible, if it's actually true, side the Bible. If it's true, if God is greater, if the Word of God is inspired, then it will actually be harmonious with the creation that God built.
That's right.
And so one of the early texts in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, you know, Paul says that God's divine nature and eternal power seen in what he has made, so that men are without excuse. And so the Bible makes this position, takes this position that, in fact, what you're saying and what I started to do is true. So I started testing just like you. So what are the things that you found in the testing that were, you know, validating and helpful to you?
Yeah, you know, I think one of the greatest things was just, you know, not just the nature of reality itself, but also, you know, the value of humanity. You know, this is one of those things that when we look at sociology, anthropology, we see all throughout history, people have recognized, yeah, people have value, but why? Well, if we believe what modern science often teaches, we're just the same as animals. So if I'm okay with butchering an animal for my meal, what's the problem with taking a human life? But we know from real life experience that messes with people, that does something on the inside of us. And so when we start to recognize, wow, okay, this lines up. And then, you know, what I love that we've talked about as well is that God's design laws that are taught in the Scripture also line up with reality, that it's not, oh, I do this just because God commanded it and I want to be a good rule follower. It's, this is actually what lines up with health and, you know, what actually leads to the best life I can experience. You know, if I try to break the law of gravity by jumping off a roof, I'm going to hurt.
So you're identifying something that historically has been true across the landscape of civilizations, that all civilizations have some objection to mindless murder, killing other humans. Every culture, every tribe, every group has had some moral objection, and and they would have some, you know, rules or standard or situation, whether it's a legal justice system, whether it is a marauding enemy and only we're doing this to protect our own selves from being destroyed. I mean, they would have some system in place, but it was not okay as the animals. Well, if you're stronger than somebody, you can just go kill them and take what they have. No culture in history allowed for that.
That's right.
There was something wrong about it. And then, but the question that you raised was, but why would that be if in fact there's no God? And of course, one could turn to the scripture and look simply to the commandment that says, thou shalt not murder, and say, well, that because the Bible said it. There it is. That's why. But actually, the Bible actually teaches, and you talk about this a lot, the big questions in life. The Bible teaches that we have an origin, and we were created in the image of God. And in that creation account in Genesis, God established humanity as the ruling governor over the whole planet. And there's a hierarchy of value. And humanity in the image of God is to rule over and subdue the earth. Not exploit it, not abuse it, not destroy it, protect it, but rule over it. And that means the as they go out to create civilization, if you will, the tree and the mollusk and the honeybee and the dog and the cat do not stand on the same moral hierarchy as a human being. And earth worship, godless earth worship, evolutionism, we evolve from the lower life forms, nature itself is placed in a position superior to humanity. And this philosophy comes in that we'll lead some who follow it to this view that it's actually morally okay to kill human beings to protect the mollusk.
Absolutely.
And the idea here where I'm going is not just a rule, that the Bible teaches an understanding of reality that places humanity in a higher position of moral superiority and responsibility, not to, again, to exploit, but to protect and develop the planet. What do you think about that idea?
I think it's, 100% true, because, we know things, that this idea of an innate moral law, that there are certain questions you can ask anybody about moral and ethical situations, and instinctually they'll say, no, that would leave me feeling like I did something wrong. Well, why would you feel that way if we are truly just like every other animal, like every other living creature, and just like it's no problem for me to chop down a tree, it's no problem for me to burn down a village if I want that property? Well, then we say, well, where does that come from? And there can't be an innate moral law if there's not a moral law giver. And so when we recognize, okay, we understand this, not just philosophically, but experientially, that this is something, like you said, that's existed for thousands and thousands of years, that we've known this since the beginning of time, and no other explanation fits other than what the scriptures teach.
So the Bible then gives us, connecting it to our title, why is the Bible still the most transformative book on earth? It's, I think foundationally, it establishes our identity. What are the big questions? Are the big three?
We have to talk about, origin, meaning, morality, and destiny.
So these big questions: who are we? Why are we here? Where are we going? Studying nature does not answer why we're here.
That's right.
Where we came from, what the purpose of our existence is, what our calling and function on earth is to be, why there's a conflict with pain, suffering, what the Bible calls sin and death, and where we're going into the future. And yet the Bible sets a landscape for us to have an identity that is rich, is meaningful, is healing to souls who embrace it. This is what I've experienced. Mm-hmm. You were created in the image of God. He has a calling and a purpose for you. He has a purpose for the human species. And we have a future if we follow. I mean,
Is there any other book that really gives this perspective in the way the Bible does?
Not that way, no. And the problem that we run into is when we test those, you know, the teachings of other faiths, the other scriptures, you know, and you know, we don't want to, you know, obviously bash other faiths, but it's just reality is when you put those things into practice, they always come up lacking. You know, if you've got a person that is suffering and they look at the problem of evil and we say, oh, well, that's just a, you know, it's you paying off, you know, some spiritual debt that you've accumulated and you have to suffer to pay that off so that one day you can become one with the universe again and be in a right standing. Well, we understand in reality, I'll never pay that off. I'll always continue to struggle and fail. And so it's just this, you know, this hopelessness that comes on. Or we've talked about Eastern philosophy before, if I try to find it in myself, when I look at myself, I find myself lacking. You know, only the Christian perspective helps me see people in a way that actually brings health and well-being to people that makes sense, that actually fits.
So the Bible gives a foundation for our identity, our origin, meaning to who we are.
That's right.
And that, and what you're saying, also translates into every other human being has that same origin source, that same spark of the divine, that same image of God to be fully restored.
That's right.
in them. So we value them and what, but in that Bible arc, story arc, perspective of reality, it also in our identity, and this is, I think, hugely important in the world in which we live, if we accept the Bible story arc, made in the image of God, it simultaneously, however, defines in our identity, we are not God. We are a creature.
Mm-hmm.
We're limited in our abilities and capacities. Anything we have is a gift from God. And when we embrace and begin walking that, then our purpose isn't to rise up and lord over.
Mm-hmm.
That's that actually. And so you see this tension in Scripture between two antagonistic systems, governances, methods, laws, whatever you want to call it, motives, spirits. The enemy, Satan, or the accuser, who seeks to rise up and lord over. I will ascend. I will put my throne on the height of the throne. I will sit on God's throne. I will take and I will lord and I will exploit. Versus Christ, who did not think equality with God was something to be held onto, which he had innately, and surrendered all of his power all the way down to the cross for the purposes of uplifting others. So we have this love principle to sacrifice to build up versus this lord over, dominate, control principle. And we see this kind of battling through human history and human hearts after the fall.
Mm-hmm.
And so our identity, yes, we were created for a purpose. Yes, we have value. Yes, we have infinite worth. But yes, we're also finite and limited, and we're not God. And if we don't have that reality, this is what leads to the great abusers of society. They become the megalomaniacs and think it's their right. And they even call themselves in some way gods on earth. What do you think about this idea?
Well, I think it's a perfect example of how people have tried those things and come up lacking. You know, that whenever you see somebody that, you know, sets themselves up as a god and then people realize, wow, they're not. You know, they're just another human being just like me. And they have to fabricate some kind of philosophical or thing like that to say, this is why I'm lording my power over you. But it's also the recognition that that's not how healthy, loving relationships should operate. That we know from experience that while we have that innate, selfish, fearful drive and desire to do that, that doesn't lead to healthy, loving relationships. It's the opposite. What Jesus models and what the scriptures teach actually is what leads to the growth of love, the development of healthy relationships, and that, you know, when we serve each other, everybody gets served. And it's not me saying I'm the best and you have to serve me, because at that point, you know, even when you get all those things, it still doesn't fulfill you.
So why is the Bible the best for our development today? I think foundationally, because it establishes a reality that we inherently know is true, but then we can test and see true. We aren't infinite God. I don't think anybody actually would claim that they are.
Right.
Okay. And yet it defines our identity as finite beings created in the image of God and gives us value, meaning, and purpose that corresponds with our innate experiences of valuing, and other human beings have value that we resist harming in some way. But beyond that, then, okay, we have identity. Great, we accept that. Are there other aspects of why, after establishing and accepting that identity, God is creator, we're, you know, his creature made in his image, what are the other benefits of why it is good for our development to study scripture?
Well, you know, the next level obviously is once we know who we are, well, you know, we know who designed everything and we know whose structure of morality actually fits, that when we look at every other example of people trying to do things their way, you know, and every other society that says, nope, I'm going to make my morality, or even if we follow what I learned in science class of this whole idea, there is no such thing as true objective truth and morality. Well, what does that lead to? It leads to abuse. It leads to destruction. It leads to, you know, me actually harming other people in the name of my selfishness. And we know long term that doesn't actually shake out for healthy society, healthy relationships, or even conducive growth and well-being in ourselves. And, you know, it's a lot of it comes from this idea of, I don't need God. You know, like you said in the beginning, oh, the Bible is old. You know, we have the death of God movement that, you know, religion's the opiate of the masses kind of thing. And Friedrich Nietzsche said this in his parable, The Madman, that once we've killed God, we have to replace him and become gods ourselves. And it's that idea that you recognize that we aren't. We don't fit the bill.
And so you said something there very powerful about once we recognize who we are and God is creator, then we start to try, and saying the word leads us to try to understand, you know, his intents, his mm-hmm. design, his structure,
that's right,
his order, if you will. And as creator, you know, this is one of the things that resonates with me and I try to promote, this idea of God's laws or the laws of reality are built to operate mm-hmm. upon. You know, taking the position that God is the creator of reality, spoke into existence, then the laws that govern the operations of reality, law of gravity, laws of physics, laws of health, and the laws that govern the operation of our minds and hearts are constants, stable, reliable. They don't change. They don't waver. They're not like human laws, made up rules. And that life operates best in harmony with the creator's protocols for living. And so studying scripture then can reveal what you were saying, the tension between those who are living in harmony with God, his designs, how reality works, what the Bible called wisdom. You know, wisdom is actually coming to comprehend reality, how things work, why things work this way, and then choosing to harmonize yourself in harmony with that. And the Bible is very clear. The wise person does this. The fool lives in fantasy, not reality. The fool creates in their own mind a construct that pleases them, but is out of harmony with reality, and then ultimately injures themselves and others around them. And so I think studying scripture actually, the purpose of scripture, it's a revelation of God to us and reality to us.
Mm-hmm.
And these stories in scripture are there to show both God's wisdom and guidance, but also the consequence, what happens when you deviate from those things and don't do it. And you see consistently pain, suffering, heartache, brokenness, problems when people deviate from, you know, the principles of truth, the big principles, truth, love, freedom.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So what do you think about this idea?
Well, I think it's really, you know, it makes perfect sense, because not only do we see that, you know, in the scripture, we also see it in reality. That after, you know, us talking and you teaching a lot and reading a lot of your stuff on the design laws, I kind of did an experiment and I started talking to people, you know, as a military chaplain, I get to chat with a lot of people about stuff. And I didn't introduce these concepts as Christian concepts. I just introduced them as, hey, these are life principles. What do you think about this? You know, the law of sowing and reaping, right? Hey, can I get something out that I haven't put in? Well, no, of course not. You know, that even when you divorce it from the quote unquote religion mindset, I haven't found a single person when I've explained, hey, this is how the law of love operates, and use real life examples like the economy or the water cycle. And they'll say, yeah, that's how it works. It makes perfect sense. And so that's just another great confirmation to me that what the Bible teaches is what's based in reality, because that's how God made us to operate. And, you know, when we look at this, you can find it online, a neat documentary, you know, I guess maybe a short, you know, film that a guy named Tom Holland did, who's a British philosopher, on why the Christian worldview is what's greatest for humanity. He actually goes through history and looks at every society that's divorced themselves from the Christian worldview since the advent of, you know, understanding of the scriptures. And all of them have failed. All of them have created suffering. All of them have created hardship. That he was even advocating, saying, he's not a Christian. But he's saying people need to embrace the Christian worldview and what the Bible teaches, because that's actually what leads to healthy society and healthy living. And that's pretty interesting to me that after, 100 years or more of this concept of us not needing God anymore, we've got science, we've got technology, we've got this great understanding of how, reality works. And people are actually recognizing now, no, we need to go back to what the Bible teaches, because that's what actually works.
But so historically, what you just said is very important. Let's just maybe take a little sidetrack there. It is the principles of Christianity, studying the Bible, that actually, wherever it has gone in history, destroyed slavery in the world.
Mm-hmm.
It was Christian principles that did that. Yeah. If you look at history, every society, Romans, Babylonians, the Norse people, the Vikings, the people in South America tribes, they all captured the African tribes. They all captured enemies, the American Indians, and they enslaved them. They enslaved them. Every culture in the world had slaves throughout all history, except Christianity, because Christianity has the principle we're made in the image of God.
Mm-hmm.
And every person is a child of God needing to be redeemed. And thus, it is an abuse of one's position to take a child of God and turn them into a slave. That is wrong. And that's why the values of Christianity destroyed slavery everywhere. And then the principles is enshrined into our Constitution that we have an inalienable rights. The rights that we have that are inalienable are not given to us by our government. And the purpose of the Constitution of the United States was not to give us rights. It was to protect those inalienable rights being taken away by other humans in government.
That's right.
Yeah, the inalienable right to life, that comes from God, mm-hmm. doesn't come from government. Freedom of conscience and freedom of self-governance, that doesn't come from government, that comes from God. The pursuit of happiness, we don't have a right to happiness, we have the right to pursue it. And that is, we experience that through the pursuing and applying the wisdom of God, his design laws to your life. Happiness is the fruit of healthiness in all domains. And as you pursue God and live in harmony with his design laws, you actually get healthier, and the fruit of that is happiness. And so these inalienable rights have historically always been trounced upon by, governments and other human beings, including religions will historically, and people who don't actually know God in their heart, but are religious, will take freedoms from people and exploit mm-hmm. others. And so, you're exactly right. What's the big danger, though? Here's the big danger. The Christian principles had succeeded in bringing these best civilizations when it was conversion of hearts of people, when it was person to person, group to group, sharing the gospel, converting the heart. When people recognize the value of Christian principles and seek not to convert hearts, but to legislate morality, because we want a good Christian society, so we will use the government to pass laws and enforce Christian values, like happened in the Dark Ages.
Mm-hmm.
Then what happens is you didn't get good society by enforcing through government Christian values. You began persecuting people who didn't believe the same as you, burning people at the stake and going off to the Crusades and mm-hmm. so forth in the name of seeking Christian values with people who don't actually understand them.
That's right.
And so true Christian values, the true principles of Scripture, operate inside the person, truth, love, freedom, which people have to internalize, and then we have this healthy society. So I think there'll be a danger moving forward, and I want our audience to be aware of and watch for it. There can be people who talk about wanting to advance the principles of Christianity, but watch the method they're using. Is it they're presenting truth and love and leaving people free to come and worship and fellowship and choose in their own heart? Or are they wanting to legislate things that not are restraining the evildoers from doing evil, but they're actually trying to put into the code of the civil government religious practices?
Mm-hmm.
That's a dangerous ground.
Absolutely, because it sounds good. I mean, who doesn't want Christian principles in the law? But the question that always bothers me when we start talking about this is, whose version of Christianity is going to be the right one? and whose version of the Bible is going to be the authorized one, whose, you know, interpretation of those laws is going to be right. And that's exactly what people were fleeing from to come to the Americas to start over, is because that's what the European nations were doing.
Yeah, and what you say is wisdom, and yet there's an underlying misunderstanding, untruth below that, and that is back to how reality works. Civil law, human law, imposed law that requires external enforcement cannot change hearts.
Mm-mm.
You cannot get love by threatening to punish people who don't love you.
Mm-hmm.
You can't get trustworthy friendships from threatening to punish people who don't give you trustworthy friendship. You can't get loyalty, devotion, honesty, integrity by threatening to punish people who don't give you those things. What you get when you use law to try to change the moral fabric of a heart is you get rebellion, dishonesty, deceit, and more division eventually, and you overthrow whoever's using those methods. And this is what happened from the Dark Ages. You actually had the Reformation, and you had the overthrow of all this, and this is what you always get, and all totalitarian governments ultimately get overthrown at some point in time. And so, you know, the Christian principle is, and what Jesus is working to do, is to win people to friendship, and you can only do that with truth and love and leaving people free.
That's right. And the great thing is, even though it's kind of sad when we think about how we learned it, but the lessons are even existing in the modern world, if we're willing to look for them. You know, this whole idea that, oh, the Bible's this ancient text and it's outdated and we don't need to really care about it because it was written, you know, centuries or maybe thousands of years ago. But even look at, you know, the penal system in the United States. One of the things that I love words, and I didn't realize even until this year, that the word repent and penal have the same root. It's the idea of sorrow that leads to a change of heart and mind. That I'm truly sorry for because I'm going against the way God originally wanted to be, and I want to change how I live. Well, that was the original idea of the penal system, was people go into it, they have a punishment that makes them sorry for what they did, and they come out reformed, and they live a different way. But you can't force heart change that way. And when you look at the rates of recidivism, I mean, John Wesley, you know, said this years ago, that if you take a person who's stealing the railroad track piece by piece and you send them to prison, you know, and they get reformed, they get an education, they're going to come back out and they're going to just learn how to steal the railroad all at one time. And that's not changing their heart.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's changing their behavior maybe,
mm-hmm.
but that's not changing true hearts. That's why I have a neat passage I was studying this week that just really stood out to me was when John the Baptist was in prison. You know, he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the Messiah we've been expecting? Or should we look for another? Because they were expecting a Messiah that would come and use physical might and power to overthrow the Roman Empire and set up a kingdom in Israel. And what did Jesus say? He said, you know, hey, go tell John what you've seen and heard. You've seen all these things happening that are supernatural because my kingdom's not going to come the way you were expecting. And he told Pilate, my kingdom's not from this world. And so we can't make God's kingdom come by doing things like a human kingdom. It doesn't work in reality.
So I'm going to connect that now with back to our, why is the Bible still the best?
Mm-hmm.
Because I can hear potentially people listening going, yeah, but come on, guys, the Bible's filled with instructions on, you know, laws and law enforcement and rules and punishments.
That's right.
and things like this, Levitical law and Old Testament law and all this stuff. So we see lots of injustices in the Bible being mm-hmm. done. Sometimes in the name of God, even.
Right.
So how is what you're saying true, and how is the Bible transformative? And there seems to be lots of things in the Bible that, just as you read it, as it says, it doesn't seem to make always a lot of sense. It seems contradictory at times, or even confusing and complex. Shouldn't it be more simple? That's more straightforward. And this is the point I want people to understand. If the Bible were just written by human beings, it would be pretty straightforward and simple. If we believe there's an infinite God with infinite knowledge beyond our capacity, and he inspired deep truths, then you would anticipate the book to have many deep things that initially is hard for a finite mind to comprehend, and would take both deep study, but study in connection with the source of truth to enlighten our minds.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the purposes of the scripture is, in addition to everything we've said, to help us know our identity, help us to know who God is, help us to know the big design principles of life, is for our personal development. And one of the design laws on development is the law of exertion, which is if you want something to get stronger, you must exercise it. Because if you don't use it, you lose it. Not just muscles, neurobiology, brain tissue. If you want strong musical skill, you've got to practice your instrument. Strong math ability, you got to work problems. Strong musical skill, you know, practice your instrument or language stuff, speak the language, yes? So when it comes to the Bible, I use this metaphor of going to a math class. And you go to a math class to learn math, and you will have a math textbook, and you will have a math teacher. This is a metaphor for going to church, where you have a Bible and you have a preacher. And if you went to a math textbook and you had a really conscientious, a math class, and you had a really conscientious teacher who knew one day there's going to be an exam, you know, there's going to be a judgment, an exam, okay? And they want everybody to pass. They don't want anybody to fail. So your math teacher knows what the final exam is, got the in the textbook, gets the key from the textbook with all the right answers, and has everybody memorize the answers to the questions. Question one is 37. Question two is 4. Question three is 11. And so he has everybody memorize the question, or the answers. And then when the test comes in the semester, they write down the right answers to the questions because they memorize them. Does that mean they know how to do math?
No.
Can they solve problems? No. Many people go to church like this.
Mm-hmm.
And so you come home and the student tells their parents, you know, I learned today that 2 + 2 = 4. And the parent says, tell me why it's 4.
Mm-hmm.
Because the teacher said so. Because the math textbook said so.
That's right.
And many people go to church and you know, Jesus is our Savior. Beautiful, wonderful truth. Why? How? Well, because the math textbook says it, because the Bible says it, because the preacher said so. But how, why? What is it Jesus has done that he saved me? I don't know. I just know he's my Savior.
That's right.
Okay. And so these individuals who may know the right answers, and this is where I kind of was. I mentioned earlier when I went to my residency, I knew many right answers. I didn't know why they were the right answers. So it's like knowing the right math problems, but you still don't know addition, subtraction, multiplication, division, which are the actual fundamental laws, design laws of mathematics, which do not change.
That's right.
And if you don't know those laws, then you actually can't solve problems yourself. You need someone to always tell you the answers. Mm-hmm. And then that shifts you away from developing critical reasoning skills. It shifts you away from becoming a person who is created in the image of God. As God said, come, let us reason together. Your sins are as scarlet, the way white as snow. He wants you to understand and comprehend. And if you just memorize the answers, you might know the right answers, but you're still a child, an infant, who will always need someone to hold your hand. And if you are holding the hand of the wrong person, if you're trusting the leadership of the wrong leader, then you will follow that leader in trust into a very dangerous place or destructive place. And this is what we see in religions and cults and all kinds of things through history, because these are conscientious people wanting to get the right answers, but they're not actually studying the Bible. And so back to the Bible, it's like a math textbook. In a math textbook, you have lots of problems that will be hard for you.
Mm-hmm.
I don't understand the problem. So you'll need a teacher to help you work it out and work out the principles of mathematics and see how those mathematical principles apply to this problem. And then you practice for yourself and you have new problems. And pretty soon, not only do you understand the principles of math, you understand how to apply them in solving math problems. This is what the Bible is for, to lead people to understand through the problems of the stories of the Bible, the difficult issues of life, and then the principles of God and how we wrestle through to find those answers so that we're faced with a new problem in our life. How do we solve that problem? Do we just look to the math teacher, the pastor, to tell us the answer? What are your thoughts on this idea that it's the best book because it gives us real world problems in the setting of God's design law solutions so that we can learn those lessons and apply them in an understanding why these are the right answers?
Because one of the things that I love that example, just because I was that kid in math class that I memorized my multiplication tables in primary and middle school, but I was late high school, early college before I really wrapped my brain around, I'm multiplying. I'm multiples more than one thing.
Yeah.
I just knew how to regurgitate the answer.
Yeah.
And I was immature in that way. But the danger of not doing this with the scripture is it's one thing to fail a math test or to be in real life and realize, wow, I don't really understand why I'm doing what I'm doing. And now that I get a complicated, you know, do my taxes, oh, I'm going to fail at this. It's far, far, far more painful and creates far more suffering in the world when we encounter evil, when we encounter the darkness of life, and we don't know how to, you know, okay, I can say Jesus loves me this, I know for the Bible tells me so. Okay, but why?
Yeah.
Why does it work the way it does? And then when we have those, I mean, I used to see this in the hospital all the time, I'm sure you did too, that when people encounter the reality of death or the evils of this world and they don't have an answer, then it leads to hopelessness and despair. And one of the things that I often tell people is I don't want them to read their Bible. I want them to study their Bible. I want them to dig deep in. And so, you know, yeah, are there laws in the Bible? Sure. But you said something really important that we often miss is God didn't give the laws to legislate morality. God gave the laws to hold back evil and restrain it so that the Messiah could come and preserve the pathway for God to bring a salvation where his law would not be written on stone, but on our hearts.
No, I love that. So let's just connect that dot.
Do.
And this is the question in the New Testament Paul raises and answers. Why then the law?
Mm-hmm.
Why was it given? In the same way, parents give laws or rules for children not to play in the street or children to brush their teeth before they go to bed at night. Why are these rules given to the children? Because the parents are, say, setting up a legal justice system, or because the child doesn't understand reality, doesn't understand their teeth will decay, doesn't understand the dangers of getting hit by a car, and they need rules to protect them in their infancy until they can grow up. And once they grow up, most mature people don't need a rule to brush their teeth or not play in the street. They're happy to do what's written on their heart. But here's the problem. For the children who see God's rules, don't do this, do that, and you just obey them. The child who brushes their teeth every day and doesn't play in the street, never knows why, just does it, will still benefit with healthy teeth and avoid injuries of getting hit by a car. And so they will actually be objectively healthier by observing the rules, and their life will actually be a little smoother, less problems if they observe the rules. And because of that, many people then think that the way to have good, ordered, and healthy living is identify the rules and keep the rules. And this is where it leads to lots of legal religion, whether it's the legal religion of the legalist rule keeper or the legal religion of legal substitution and legal punishment for rule breaking and all of this. It is very childish in understanding. God wants us to grow up and do what's right because it's right, because as you said, it's been written on our hearts, and we're now in harmony with those protocols for life, and we wouldn't want to do anything else.
That's right.
But my point being is, the positive benefits of keeping good rules can actually, in certain circumstances, lead people to never ask, why did I have to have the rule?
Mm-hmm.
What's the rule for? Is it, you know, I keep the rule and brush my teeth because there's a rule to do it. Therefore, I get a blessing where God uses power to keep my teeth healthy.
Mm-hmm. And that's really important when we understand, you know, that's how, you mentioned earlier, that's how abuse of power can happen, when we've seen it all throughout history, not just, you know, Reformation, cults, all kind of things, where if a person never sits down and learns that this is why it happens. And one of the things I think is really important for people to do, and it can feel really daunting when we talk about studying the Bible. Oh, I have to go to college. Oh, I have to go to get a theology. We have to learn how to, sure, just like the math teacher had to sit down and help the student learn how the textbook works. But the goal is to get to where the student can have the tools themselves to keep reading the textbook and start learning the next lesson and being able to apply it without all of that. And it's great to draw on that, but having good tools to help along the way. And maybe that's a commentary. Maybe it's a good study. One of the things that I love, and when you've got the Remedy translation of the Bible, that it really helps people understand it's not just, I'm reading the Bible to get these set of rules. No, I want to know the why behind the what. Why is this the remedy? Why is Jesus the answer for all these things? And I love that's a resource that, you know, that you've worked so hard to provide for people to help make the Bible accessible. Because, you know, I grew up with the King James Bible, and I remember being a teenager and saying, well, I'm reading it because I'm supposed to read my Bible to be a good Christian. But I don't know what this means.
Thank you for mentioning that. We'll just show this to our audience. These are the Remedy New Testament, which is the paraphrase. And this is the Remedy of the Lord in Song, the Psalms. And
And I just want to mention, if you're watching online, you can go to your app store, either Android or Apple App Store, and the and type in the Remedy Bible, and it'll be a blue with this kind of a logo on that icon, and it's free. You can download that for free, and let's talk about what I did, why I did it, and I encourage people to for their own journey to do this. First off, I believe that the the 66 books of Scripture are the divine Word of God, inspired by God. But how what does that mean? Back up. Inspired by God, meaning that when you study the Bible, you're not just reading the words of men.
Mm-hmm.
You're reading truths that were placed there through men by God. God gave them. So my understanding of inspiration is God inspired the prophetic penman with truths. The prophetic penman chose the words to convey those truths. This is not dictation.
That's right.
Therefore, it is legitimate to replace Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words with English or French or German words, as long as you're bringing the truth over.
That's right.
It's not the words that are inspired. It is the truths that are inspired. Would you disagree or agree?
Oh, you have to, okay? Yeah.
And that's why Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Not you will know the right incantation or the right words. Mm. Okay, it's actually truth that sets free. So with that premise in mind, I understand that when I go to the Bible and read, asking the Holy Spirit to enlighten me to discern the truths. This is true for anybody studying the Bible. Your mind is actually connecting with the divine mind in this way. The Word was made flesh, and we are to ingest the Word, which is the truth. And as we actually connect with the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds with truth, and we bring it into our hearts, there's actually transformation that happens in the substructure of our brains. And we are being literally transformed by truths that we take into our heart. And that changes the motivational energy. We are slowly changed from fear and insecurity and me first drives to, at some point, what Bible calls conversion, where we surrender that life. And we experience the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we're reborn. And now, as we continue to internalize the Word, we are experiencing, and I experience in my life, as sure you have, there's an ever-increasing desire to live to bless others, to live less fear-driven, to more love-driven for family, friends, community. Isn't this true?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. This is a reality that happens on the substrate of our brains as we are internalizing truth. And so the idea of the remedy was to, take the truths in Scripture and put them in language that is accessible to people today. Unfortunately, there are people who think more magically that the Bible was written by God in King James English. And they forget it was actually in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And only the King James is an authorized version. There's lots of arguments about this. But if you read the King James and you actually get the truth from it, wonderful, because it's not the King James language or word choices. It is the truths embedded there. But sadly, the way concepts work, words are symbols of things and ideas and concepts. So when you see the letters T-R-E-E, which spells tree, you are not seeing a tree. You're seeing a symbolic representation of a tree.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just a simple example of all the words in the Scriptures are conveying ideas or truths in symbolic representation, the language, the word. And the idea here is that we want to go past the symbols, and sometimes the word symbol is conveying another symbol, like John the Baptist speaking of Jesus, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Mm-hmm. The L-A-M-B is a symbol of a creature that we envision, a little helpless lamb, but that helpless lamb now is a symbol of Jesus.
That's right.
So it's a symbol of a symbol. Yeah. Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah.
And so to really understand Scripture, it's always about trying to get back to reality.
Mm-hmm.
God is the source of all truth. And so in my remedy paraphrase, I've tried to paraphrase or bring forth what I understand the truths to be when we understand God is creator. And his laws are the laws that the Creator have established in the operations of reality in our being, and that sin is transgressing his law or deviating from his protocols, which injures and harms us, and that God through Christ is working for restoration, his law back in us,
and bringing us back into unity to him. He and Christ ultimately is the remedy.
That's right.
That restores us. And so it puts it in language I think is accessible to people and takes out a lot of the human imperial made up rule, law, fear, punishment concepts, which were really never. That's that artificial thing that a loving parent does, sets up a rule, don't play in the street, with an artificial consequence of you'll get a spanking if you do. The problem is never the spanking. And when a child grows up and looks back and go, oh, my mother, my father, were they were never against me. I used to think that if I could play in the street, I'd get in trouble with mommy and daddy and they'd hurt me. No, I was such an infant, such a child, didn't understand. They allowed me to misconceive of them as the source of pain and suffering to protect me from reality and the destruction I do to myself by playing in the street. What loving parent. That's God in the whole Bible. Whenever you see him threatening and thundering, what is he doing? He's taking that position and allowing you to think of him as the source of pain and suffering for this time in your life when you're a child and don't understand that if you have an orgy worshiping a golden calf at the foot of Sinai, you're searing your conscience, hardening your heart, warping your character, and destroying your soul. So he sets up a rule and he thunders to frighten you to don't do that anymore. Don't play in the street anymore. You get in trouble. Okay? And many people think, oh, God will punish you if you worship the wrong God. No, this is the law of worship, a design law. By beholding, we become changed. We become like the God we worship. And if you exchange the truth of God for images made with your own hands, says in Romans 1, your mind becomes darkened and depraved and futile. So if you're immature in your spiritual journey and understanding things, God loves you enough that he'll thunder at Sinai and he'll shake the ground and he will give a loud command so that you'll stop destroying your soul by worshiping a piece of gold that you made with your own hand.
That's right. And, you know, I think it's really, really key that Jesus even explains that in the scripture. He says, you know, that I'm going to, you know, talk in parables because that's going to cause them to have to work to get to it. You know, that he even, you know, gives three parables of, you know, the person who goes and, you know, finds a pearl of great price, sells everything to get it, finds a treasure in a field, sells everything to get it. The woman who loses the coin, turns the house upside down. That all three of those examples are how we had to work to get the thing that had value. And, you know, the thing that I love about it is all three of those things started with people that had an intention. The person goes into the market with an intention to go look for a good deal. The person goes looking in the field looking for a treasure. The woman goes looking through the house for her lost coin. And when we go to the scripture, we have to go to it recognizing that we have to put in the work in order for us to be transformed. Because if I go to the gym, like you mentioned with the math problem, if the math teacher gives me the answer, I haven't learned how to do the math. I've just been given the answer that I can regurgitate. If I go to the gym and you lift the weight for me, I don't get stronger. I can say, sure, that weight was lifted, but I didn't do it.
That's right.
You know, so when we look at the scripture and the Remedy translation is such a great way to do that because you've already done some of the lifting for us. You've spotted us. And so that's kind of cool.
So let's just give maybe one example, just one. So do you have the ability to pull up Matthew 10, 34, maybe through... You know, wherever that little idea ends there, starts Matthew 10:34. Read it from whichever version. Tell us the version you're going to read it from, Matthew 10:34. This is where Jesus said, I've not come to bring peace, but a sword.
Yeah.
And, you know, to cut, you know, things, mothers and fathers and so on. Read it from whichever, tell us the version and read it. And then I'm going to read it from the Remedy paraphrase.
Okay, so this is the New Living Translation.
Let's not use the Living. That's a paraphrase, too.
Yeah, no, it's true. I guess it's a thought for thought.
Yeah.
Let's go look at the New English Translation.
That before, yeah, word. And this will give people kind of an idea of, you know, trying to pull the truths out. Because sometimes, you know, sometimes the way the Bible words things can make it kind of difficult to see what's the eternal truth behind it.
All right, so that's Matthew 10.
34. And start with that one. You'll probably read maybe three verses or something. Okay. I can't remember.
Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his household.
Yeah. And so many people read that and go, oh, what? I was mm-hmm. Okay. Here's my paraphrase. Here's my paraphrase. Don't think that I have come to make peace with a selfish world. I have not come to bring peace with selfishness, but a sword to cut selfishness out of the hearts of people. I have come to cut dysfunctional family ties, to free a son from the selfish loyalty to his father's ambitions and feuds,
to sever a daughter from the control of an oppressive and manipulative mother, to cut through the fear and hostility a daughter-in-law has toward her mother-in-law. A person's worst enemies are often members of their own family. Now, do you think I missed the core truth there?
No, and one of the things that does that we often are missing is we're missing not just the context of the words, the context of the passage, but we're also missing the context of the culture. And you've put all of that together very well. So if a person who didn't have that in their tool belt to say, oh, Jesus isn't actually, you know, being literal here. He's saying, you know, that this my culture is going to be at war against the other culture, even in your own home.
Which is the culture of fear and selfishness versus the culture of love and trust.
That's right.
And so he's bringing the sword of truth and love to cut fear and selfishness out of our hearts. Mm-hmm. And if you allow that to happen in your heart, you will sever yourself away from participating in family feuds and selfish ambitions. And it doesn't mean you will sever your love and your respect for your family.
That's right.
You will sever your sense of devotion and honoring it. And he goes on to say, next, anyone who loves mother and father more than me is not worthy of me. Mm-hmm. And this is the point. If you're going to put the principles of your family's ambitions ahead of the principles of my kingdom, you're not converted. You're not actually my follower. Mm-hmm. And so this is that heart transformation. And this is what the remedy does. So I don't know if you haven't checked that out, get the free app, check it out, look at your favorite verses and compare, and then send us an email and tell us what you think.
And that's a wonderful, you know, it's a wonderful, you know, and I love that you and Common Reason Ministries offers that as a free tool, because a lot of people spend a lot of money for that kind of stuff. And it's just another great tool to have in the tool belt for understanding that God does want to take that fear away from us. That, you know, it's really interesting that when we read the scripture, it doesn't say, then you'll know the law and the law will set you free.
Right, right. And so why is the Bible the most transformative book on earth? Because it establishes who we are.
Mm-hmm.
It establishes the parameters of reality, God's design laws, who he is and who we are in that relationship, our calling, our purpose, what our mission is, what our future is, how the tools and the resources to deliver us from the life of fear and selfishness to a life of love and trust, which is the abundant life that we can begin experiencing here and now. So I encourage people to do what I've done in their own personal journey. The Bible is best studied not by memorization of words. It's great to put the Bible's, you know, words into memory. I've got many Bible texts I've memorized, but you have to go beyond the memorization of words, or else you're simply a human, you know, recording device.
That's right.
To understand the meaning. And so I encourage people to do what I've done in your own devotion. Take a passage each morning and just wrestle through. If I were to put this in my words, what is the truth and how would I phrase it?
That's right, yeah.
And that will require you to go beyond what the words are to, if I had a five-year-old I wanted to communicate, how would I rephrase this truth for my five-year-old?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, this will really help you wrestle through simply the words to the deeper meaning.
Yeah, absolutely.
Anything you want to close with on this?
You know, I just encourage people, especially, you know, probably on one of two sides of the aisle. Either they're going to be people who grew up in the church, and like you said, they just always heard things. And so, you know, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, I don't like that phrase because we wouldn't do that for anything else. I wouldn't say the internet says it, I believe it, that settles it. No, we would test it against reality and do that with the scripture. As you do, you know, the interpretation or the ideas that have been taught to you, test them against reality and see if that's actually fitting. Or maybe, you know, whenever we encounter an interpretation that doesn't line up with God's character or reality, we got to re-examine the interpretation. And for the people that are on the other side of the aisle saying, oh, well, why would I waste my time with the Bible because it's, you know, outdated? You know, look at history and look at, you know, once again, the evidence, because there's a lot of great evidence to prove, like we've been talking about, that the Bible really is still the greatest tool for transforming our lives and teaching us why we should live the way we should live in a healthy way.
Well said. And I will also say, because I believe it is inspired by divine mind.
Amen.
No matter how many times you study it, you will never plumb the depths of it.
That's right.
Every time I study it, I'm discovering new truths, new insights. Mm-hmm. I've read that story 7 times. Wow, I didn't see that before. And a new truth, a new link, a new insight. If your heart is open to go in truth, there is just incredible depths of links, truths, principles in the word. And as you exercise those abilities to critically reason, to comprehend reality, to understand God's principles, those critical reasoning skills, as you develop then in studying the word, are then
taken to every aspect of your life. Just like if you go to the gymnasium and exercise with weights and your muscles get stronger,
mm-hmm.
you are not restricted to using your muscles only at the gym.
Right.
You get to use your muscles everywhere. Same thing with studying God's word. You become a real critical thinker, and you're going to have discernment, and you're going to see angles and things mm-hmm. as you gain greater insight into the design laws of God and how reality works that people around you will not know. That's just how it is.
That's right.
We hope you've enjoyed this program today. If you have questions, please send those in to questions@designformore.net, and we'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining us on Designed for More, brought to you by Come and Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Also, don't forget to check out our other podcasts for more inspiring content.